This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We actually are coming to the end of our study in 1 Thessalonians. And we've been in this since February of last year, and we're about, about 40 messages into it or so, about 47. And we're going to probably take a little pause and then go right into 2 Thessalonians and move through that book. But this is really just a delightful little gem in God's Word that often gets overlooked and neglected. And of course, that's understandable when you have things like Romans and Ephesians on the landscape. But last week, we looked at Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, the previous 2 weeks, in verses 23 and 24. Tonight, I would like for us to look at verse 25. The apostle simply says, "Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us." Now, the Apostle Paul will say this here and then at the end of 2 Thessalonians. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And this is a plea for prayer from the Thessalonians on Paul's behalf and the behalf of his companions. And obviously, Paul is concluding this section. There are a series of exhortations or commands that we've seen in this section. And as Paul concludes and he offers up prayer for the Thessalonians, he then quite naturally then asks them, exhorts them, commands them to pray for him and to pray for his ministry companions. And in this, we end up learning a couple of lessons. It ends up being a fairly significant thing that the Apostle Paul would say, "Brethren, pray for us." We might just skip over that as just a very short little verse. I mean, we almost treat those kinds of things as if it's just a simple part of Christianese. Of course you're supposed to say, "Brethren, pray for us." But remember, the Apostle Paul doesn't waste ink. Whatever he says for a reason. And he earnestly wanted the Thessalonians to pray for him. And as we look at this, there are two things that strike me. First of all, Paul puts into practice Romans 12:3. Paul wrote in Romans 12:3 that we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It would have been very easy for the Apostle Paul to think, "Okay, these Thessalonians, they're baby Christians. I mean, they barely know how to pray. I'm an apostle. I've received direct revelation from Jesus Christ. I know my Bible forward and backward. I am so far ahead of these people spiritually that how in the world could they ever contribute to my ministry and to me personally by their immature, piddly prayers?" And that's not Paul's attitude at all. He looks at these baby Christians and regardless of the fact that he's an apostle, he looks at him and says, "Brethren, pray for us." He puts into practice the fact that he's not putting himself above anyone else, but realizes that he needs the prayers of all of God's people, no matter how young they are in the faith. And we have to conclude from that that the Apostle Paul intensely felt his need for prayer. John Piper makes the comment in his book, "Brothers, We Are Not Professionals." He says, "A pastor who feels competent in himself to produce eternal fruit, which is the only kind that matters, knows neither God nor himself. A pastor who does not know the rhythm of desperation and deliverance must have his sights only on what man can achieve." The Apostle Paul would cry out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who is adequate for these things? He felt his own weakness. You can read 2 Corinthians 6. You can read 2 Corinthians 10. You could read of Paul's expressions of his own felt weakness spiritually, emotionally, physically. Paul was a man who knew the demands of ministry. He knew that what he needed more than anything else were the prayers of God's people. And so he did not put himself in a position of being so high, so lofty, because he was an apostle, that obviously these little puny Thessalonian believers couldn't contribute to him, but rather he urges them, brethren, pray for us, which leads us to the second lesson from Paul, and that is that Paul valued prayer as a means of grace and power in his life. Paul, you see this both in personal prayer. One thing that would be a fascinating study to do is to be to go through all of Paul's epistles and note every single place where he mentions prayer, and to notice and to put it into two categories, where Paul himself prays or says that he prays, and then his requests for prayer. And what we would see is an apostle who believed wholeheartedly that prayer was a means of grace and power in his own life and his own ministry. If the Thessalonians were baby Christians and Paul desired their prayers, the Corinthians were, how should we put it? The Corinthians who were fairly carnal. Paul coveted their prayers as well. In fact, there's one of the great passages on prayer in Paul is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul's talking about this being delivered from this great peril of death, and talking about how the sentence of death within us. And then he says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:11. He says, "You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." Here's the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1. He's expressing the fact that they despaired even of life itself. They had the sentence of death in them. God was teaching them that they needed to put their hope in the God who raised the dead. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of the pressure, in the midst of all of the despair, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, "You helped us through your prayers. In fact, it was favor from God that was given to us through your prayers." In other words, Paul saw the prayers of the Corinthians on his behalf as absolutely indispensable for his life and his ministry. The same thing can be said of the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, again, if you remember the context of Philippians chapter 1, Paul is conflicted. He wants to go and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he also knows that he needs, for the Philippians' sake, to stay on in the body so he can continue to minister to them. And he talks about being conflicted between these two options. And then he ends up saying, I'm going to decide to stay on for your sake, which is better for you. And then he says in Philippians 1 and verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so the Apostle Paul wholeheartedly believed that prayer was a means of grace and power in his life. It would affect his deliverance from prison, which would mean further ministry and fruitfulness in his life. It was even that which God used to rescue him from the throes of despair and to bring him favor and grace from the throne of God. And so the Apostle Paul, when he says, "Brethren, pray for us," he says it from the depth of one who wholeheartedly believed that prayer was an absolute, non-negotiable, indispensable reality that he was dependent upon for life and ministry. Now, from that, there are a few principles that I would like to draw out for us tonight. And the first is this. There is a duty for church members to pray for their church leaders. You can see very clearly where we're getting that. When Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us," we can deduce very clearly that Paul is setting forth a duty that the Thessalonians had to pray for Paul, Timothy, and Silas. From that particular duty, we're drawing a general principle that says church members have a duty, a responsibility to pray for their church leaders. As we go through these principles and these truths, I will be flipping back and forth between the first person singular and the first person plural. First person plural meaning the plurality of our eldership. If I slip into the first person singular, understand that I'm speaking not just for myself, but for John and Dave and Andrew and Vic and soon to be Steve, Lord willing. And so understand that that's the framework that I'm talking to you from. Now, if Paul commanded the Thessalonians to pray for him, then ought not we draw from that general principle the duty that we should pray for our church leaders? John MacArthur, in the preface to a little book written by John James on the duty of church members, writes, "Every minister of the gospel grows weary in the battle from time to time. People who pray faithfully for their pastors are like Aaron and Hur, who supported Moses' hands when fatigue made it impossible for him to continue. Their role was indispensable. Though little seen and less appreciated, those who help bear the pastoral burden through prayer are surely the most important co-workers any spiritual leader could ever have." I believe that the Apostle Paul would have given a resounding amen to that. Charles Spurgeon was asked one time why his ministry was so successful. And if you've ever done any reading on Spurgeon's life, ministry, and the history of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you realize that the Metropolitan Tabernacle had an incredible influence on all of London. And in fact, that influence continues over 100 years later after Spurgeon's death. And Spurgeon's answer to why his ministry was so successful was very simple. He said, "Because my people pray for me." Now, on the back of your notes, I have a little excerpt from Spurgeon from Morning and Evening, July 7th. Notice the text, "Brethren, pray for us." 1 Thessalonians 5:25. "This one morning in the year, we reserved to refresh the reader's memory upon the subject of prayer for ministers, and we do most earnestly implore every Christian household to grant the fervent request of the text first uttered by an apostle and now repeated by us. Brethren, our work is solemnly momentous, involving weal or woe to thousands. We treat with souls for God on eternal business, and our word is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. A very heavy responsibility rests upon us, and it will be no small mercy if at the last we be found clear of the blood of all men. As officers in Christ's army, we are the especial mark of the enmity of men and devils. They watch for our halting and labor to take us by the heels. Our sacred calling involves us in temptations from which you are exempt. Above all, it too often draws us away from our personal enjoyment of truth into a ministerial and official consideration of it. We meet with many knotty cases, and our wits are at a nonplus. We observe very sad backslidings, and our hearts are wounded. We see millions perishing, and our spirits sink. We wish to profit you by our preaching. We desire to be blessed to your children. We long to be useful both to saints and sinners. Therefore, dear friends, intercede for us with our God. Miserable men are we if we miss the aid of your prayers, but happy are we if we live in your supplications. You do not look to us, but to our Master for spiritual blessings, and yet how many times has he given those blessings through his ministers? Ask then again and again that we may be the earthen vessels into which the Lord may put the treasure of the gospel. We, the whole company of missionaries, ministers, city missionaries, and students, do in the name of Jesus beseech you, brethren, pray for us." I would remind all of us tonight that as members of the body of Christ, and in particular members of Grace Community Church, you have a responsibility to pray for your church leaders. Just as Paul earnestly urged the Thessalonians, "Brethren, pray for us," I earnestly beseech you tonight, brethren, pray for us. And so if there's a duty for church members to pray for their church leaders, also from 1 Thessalonians 5:25, there's a corollary duty for church leaders to covet the prayers of their congregation. The duty runs both ways, not just for the congregation to pray, but for the leaders to covet those prayers. If Paul desired those prayers and coveted those prayers, then how much more ought we, lesser men with lesser gifts and lesser grace, covet the prayers of you for us? Every once in a while you'll hear the story of somebody that was converted and they lived perhaps a riotous life. The most famous, of course, ends up being Augustine and his mother Monica. And you remember Monica pled for Augustine's conversion. And at one point she approached one of the bishops and pled that he would go and speak to Augustine for Christ. And the bishop said to her, "Ma'am, with such tears and prayers of a mother, he cannot help but to be converted." And we often talk of the earnest prayers of a mother. And it is a wonderful thing to have a mother who prays. But I will tell you, as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, as one who labors week after week in the ministry of the word and dealing with souls, one of the most important things to me is that I know that God's people are praying for me by name. You can tell me, "Thank you for the sermon, I really appreciated it, and I will appreciate the encouragement." You can say, "Thank you for your labors, we really appreciate them as a family, and I will appreciate the word of encouragement." But if you come up and say, "Brother, we pray for you. We pray for you in family devotions. We pray for you Saturday night for the ministry of the word. We pray for you and for your family." That is the most precious thing of all that a man of God can ever hear. Now, the question is, how can you pray for your pastors? Now, what I'm going to give you is not just a list that I picked up in some Puritan book. And I think that if you checked with John and checked with Vic and checked with Steve and checked with others, they would say, "Good list." Good list. This list grows out of experience. How can you pray for us as your elders and as deacons? Here's how you can pray. Pray for our holiness and growth in grace. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer to the Hebrews gets down to the end. And after the exhortation in verse 17 to obey leaders, he says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this," that is to pray for us, "so that I may be restored to you the sooner." And what I want you to see in this is, here's the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, and he gets down to the end and he exhorts the readers, "Pray for us," and then notice the content of what he alludes he wants them to pray for. He says, "We're sure we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Is it not logical to conclude that when the writer says, "Pray for us because we desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things," that he's telling these people, "Pray for us that we conduct ourselves honorably in all things"? In other words, he's simply encouraging them, exhorting them, pray for our holiness, pray for our conduct, pray for our lives, pray for our growth in grace. There are 101, probably 1,001 different things that you could pray for your elders, but I will tell you there is none that is more important, more significant, and has more lasting value than to pray for our holiness and our growth in grace. That is, bar none, the priority.
And it's not just the priority for us on a personal, individual level. Of course, that priority exists. What is the child of God's priority? No matter whether a lay person or a pastor or a missionary, the number one priority of every child of God is to grow in grace and to grow in holiness, right? Isn't that your ambition in life? Your personal ambition, to grow in grace and to grow in holiness. I mean, if it's not, then you better check your pulse, because you may not have blood flowing through your veins. But there's something more to praying for the holiness and growth and grace of your elders than just so that they can, in a sense, help maintain, or I should say, attain some level of holiness and maturity in life. There is something about the pastor's holiness that has a direct effect upon the life of the congregation. In a sense, when you are praying for the holiness of your elders, for the growth in grace for your pastors, you are not only praying for something that will benefit them, you are praying for something that will benefit you. What do you need more than anything else in the whole world? It's not multimedia presentations. It's not multiple programs. What you need more than anything else for the good of your own soul are pastors who are growing in holiness. Robert Murray McShane put it like this: my people's greatest need is my holiness. If you believe that, then you'll pray for us. McShane also went on to say, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. What is the most important thing that you need? If we understand the way that the church or the body of Christ is to function, if we have a biblical, sound ecclesiology, if we understand the way that God has structured His church, and if we understand the way in which the ministry of the Word works in and through the offices of the church, then what we realize is that what we need more than anything else are clean vessels communicating God's truth and love to us. Isn't one of the great banes of contemporary evangelicalism is that we have vessels that are absolutely unfit for the master's use because they're caught up with greed or sex or 101 other vices that simply do nothing but pollute and corrupt. And a person can live in that state for a while undetected. But there will be something that will inevitably happen. And that is, as to use the imagery from Ephesians 5, as the water of the Word goes through the conduit of the minister, and as he is growing in pollutants and corruption, so that which comes through him will grow in pollutants and corruption. And it will inevitably impact the congregation. The minor prophets, although you can't find this exact language, the sentiment is consistent through the minor prophets. As the prophets and priests go, so go the people. If there is a dynamic connection between the leadership and the congregation, a spiritual dynamic, then one of the things that we need to realize is that we need pastors who are growing in their love for God and in personal holiness. When J.I. Packer first went to Westminster Chapel, I think it was at the beginning of World War II, and he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. The thing that he said about Martin Lloyd-Jones was this: there was much of God about him. That's the kind of pastor that you need. That's the kind of eldership that you need.
And it's not going to happen just on the basis of our virtue, because we have none. It will happen as we pursue holiness and as you pray for us. Pray for our holiness. Pray for our growth in grace. It is the most significant thing that you can spend time praying about. If you want to pray, God, use them today to speak your word in a way that impacts your people. Pray that, please. If you want to pray for effectiveness in counseling or wisdom in decision making, pray those things, please. But please let the passion of your prayers for your pastors be, Lord, help them to grow in holiness. Help them to grow in Christ likeness. May there be more of God about them. Do I need to remind you that pastors are not super spiritual people who live in sin-free environments? You should see the people I have to work around. Pastors are not super spiritual people. In fact, pastors are nothing more than ordinary people. Just because I sit in a room that's filled with books, that doesn't mean that somehow that ends up being sacred space because I'm surrounded by John Owen and John Murray and B.B. Warfield. In fact, I will tell you that there are times when that reality can be a deadening one upon my own soul. When you traffic in the things of God, see, people that aren't in pastoral ministry, they have this idea that pastors are super spiritual people because, I mean, what do? You study your Bible all day. I mean, what a great job. And I agree. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. But I will tell you that there can be a deadening effect by trafficking in the things of God. You pick up your Greek text and all of a sudden it's sermon preparation time. And you start to read through your commentaries and it's sermon preparation time. And you pick up your Bible and you read it as a part of the work. And you go to your shelf and you pull books off and it becomes a part of the work. And all of a sudden that which would seem to be permeated with a sense of holiness and sanctity now is simply a part of the job. And there can be a deadening effect. It can happen in seminary. It can happen in the ministry. And so don't think that all of a sudden just because the pastor happens to be in an office that's filled with books written by really holy people that somehow that just automatically rubs off on him, because it doesn't. I have to fight for holiness right there in the context of my study just as much as anybody does out on the dock. And so remember that there's not a single one of your elders who is a super spiritual person who lives somehow 3 feet above the ground. And they live in a sin-free environment. It's not true. We need your prayers for our holiness. Pastors have indwelling sin and need to fight the faith just like everybody else, and in some ways different than everybody else. Let me just pose a question. I want you just to think about this for a second. Imagine that you had the responsibility, the duty, to teach and apply, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you'd been in an argument with your wife just that very week. Think about it. There are times where I am absolutely filled with the utmost reluctance to preach on what is supposed to be next. I would love to say, you know what? I know we're supposed to be on Ephesians 5:25 today, but I thought today I would talk to you about some of the finer points of amillennial eschatology. That's not an option. It's not an option. And so all of a sudden, the pastor is thrust into a situation where he is being forced to deal with things that have to run through the grid and experience of his own life before they can ever come out of his mouth to you. I tell you, there are things that I dread preaching on. Because I know what's going to happen. And this isn't some kind of weird self-fulfilling prophecy thing that goes on. But I will tell you, there is a demonstrable pattern for the last 11 years. And that is when God's word is going to be very pointed and very direct, I can almost count on battles out of the ordinary in those very areas that I'm about to speak about. Do you know why? Because, first of all, the Word of God is doing its work in me. I mean, you have to live with the sermon for 55 minutes. I have to live with it for the previous week. But the enemy of my soul also would love nothing more than to absolutely paralyze me and say, "You can't talk about that. You're a hypocrite. And if you don't think it happens, then you're not living in the real world." Romans 7:14-25 is just as much a reality to me and to John as it is to anybody in this room. And the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things we hate, we end up doing. And we, just like everybody else, cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so, brethren, pray for us. Pray for our holiness. Pray specifically for our devotional life. You think, I wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, I'm a pastor. I love devotions." And go skipping off to my Bible and read 5-6 chapters. I can't stop. I'm going to read 10 today. And then prayer. Lord, I'm going to pray through the directory 5 times because I'm so filled with the spirit of prayer and supplication. And rats, I was only able to spend 3.5 hours in devotions today. It's not how it works. Do you struggle with prayer? I struggle with prayer. Do you get behind in your Bible reading? I get behind in my Bible reading. But you understand that the devotional life for the pastor is absolutely essential for his holiness. Just like it is for every other Christian, so it is for the pastor, but with an added dimension to it. And that is, it is our devotional life which prevents the Bible becoming to us an academic textbook from which we derive our sermons. One of the greatest myths that any seminarian ever came up with, and there are lots of them, is this. "Great, I don't need to do my private devotions anymore because I'm going to be studying so much that I'll just use that as my devotions." It's a lie. You want to dry up? Have all the sap sucked out of your life? Start thinking like that as a pastor. Pray. "Father, open his eyes as he reads the word today. Fill him with your word. Give him a time of communion with you that fills his well up with living water." That's how you can pray for us. Secondly, pray for our protection.
Pray for our protection. I don't mean our physical protection, although we're living in times where that may end up becoming a request that's more and more common. I want to read to you what Richard Baxter wrote to other pastors in the 1600s as a segue into this pray for our protection. Baxter wrote, "Ministers are not only sons of Adam, but sinners against the grace of Christ as well as others, and so have increased their radical sin. These treacherous hearts of yours will, one time or another, deceive you if you take not heed. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will more ply you with his temptations than other men. If you will be the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restrains him. He bears the greatest malice to those who are engaged to do him the greatest mischief. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has a special eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive you. He will get within you and trip up your heels before you are aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe that it's multiplied or increased when it is actually lost. You will see neither hook nor line, much less the subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruins you, he will make you the instrument of ruin to others. Oh, what a conquest will he think he has got if he can make a minister lazy and unfaithful, if he can tempt a minister into covetousness or scandal." And so, brethren, pray for us. Pray for our protection. Gardner Spring, in his little book, A Plea to Pray for Pastors, which is in our book room, and there's lots of copies, I would heartily recommend that you pick one up and read it. He says, "And who and what are ministers themselves? Frail men, fallible, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to every temptation in every form, and from the very post of observation they occupy, they are an easier target for the fiery darts of the foe. They are not trite victims the great adversary is seeking when he would wound and cripple Christ's ministers. One such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men, and for this very reason, their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he cunningly aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching the fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work burdensome. How perilous is the condition of that minister, then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the prayers of his people. It is not in his own closet and on his own knees alone that he finds security and comfort and ennobling, humbling, and purifying thoughts and joys, but it is when they also seek them in his behalf that he becomes a better and happier man and a more useful minister of the everlasting gospel." Pray for our protection. Pray for our protection against the devil. We live in such an egalitarian age where we don't like to think in any kind of hierarchical terms whatsoever. We like to think just in terms of an absolute level playing field, and the devil's after nobody in particular, just all of us are out there and he's after all of us. The voices that I've read to you, Richard Baxter and Gardner Spring, are the voices of experience from the past.
and what they say about the devil intending to trip up ministers, because to ruin one minister is to ruin 1,000 Christians, is part and parcel of the strategy of the devil. Who do you think the devil was after in the first century? Do you think he was after the guy who ran the tire shop in Thessalonica? Or do you think he was concentrating his efforts on the Apostle Paul? Because there could be a trickle-down effect if Paul could be caught in scandal, or could stumble, or could lose heart, or could get out of the ministry. And so pray for us against the schemes of the devil. This does not happen frequently, and I am thankful that it doesn't happen frequently. But there are times, there have been times, where I feel as if literally the devil has hedged me up with temptation no matter where I turn. And there have been times where I have cried out to God for deliverance, and cried out for days on end. And thankfully, God hears the prayers of His people. And when those times happen, I go to a person who is a mentor and a confidant, and I tell him exactly what was going through my mind and exactly the temptations that were being thrown about me. But I will tell you, there are times where it seems so thick that it seems as if you're going to suffocate. Pray for us. Pray for us. Have you ever stopped to think what would happen to the ministry of Grace Community Church if one of the elders fell into grievous sin and immorality? We don't like to think about those things, but beloved, those things happen all the time. All the time. And some of the very people that we would have put in the category of being exempt, if anyone could be exempt, are the very ones who have fallen. There's a church in a big town in the Midwest, I won't tell you, and in fact I just spoke about this situation a few weeks ago. This church had a long-standing, solid ministry, not only to their own congregation and to their community, but actually to pastors over the years, training pastors, helping pastors, equipping pastors. And there was a man who was absolutely vital in the planting of that church, the establishing of that church, the growth of that church, and also the training of pastors, not only in his own town and in his own association of churches, but also in parts of Latin America. That man today is not only out of the ministry, but that church has been decimated. And now, 5 years after the fact, it is now just beginning to start to feel recovery. Have you ever stopped to think that in terms of where we're at in the life of our church together, we are on the brink of moving into a new chapter of church life and influence and impact in our community and abroad? God has been gracious to us. These 11 years have been absolutely fabulous, and we count each and every one a privilege for what God has done, and we are thankful and grateful to God. But I will tell you, there is a sense in which we are on the brink of moving into the next chapter of our life together as a church. We're no longer a baby church. We're moving into a period where the influence and impact that we could have could end up becoming greater than any one of us could imagine. Now stop and think about it. If you are a military strategist and you know that the enemy is about to make an advance, what do? You turn up your efforts. You concert your efforts. You bring more men to the front line. You do everything you can to cut supply lines. You do everything you can to knock out fronts and to come up in the rear. You do everything you can to thwart that move. And I will tell you that I believe that that's where we're at as a church. And so pray for us against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. The devil is as real as any one of us sitting here tonight. And he is more foul, more wicked, more evil than any one of us could ever imagine. You take your most extreme picture of vicious evilness and you have not even begun to scratch the surface of the wickedness of the devil. The devil doesn't care that I'm a husband and a father. He doesn't care that I'm a pastor. He doesn't care that our elders have children. He doesn't care about any of those things because he hates it all, and he will do everything he can to bring about the demise of this work. Be serious about it. Do you think that the people who fall away, do you think that the people who we earnestly pray, do you think that those are just statistical things that happen in the life of the church, or do you think it's the handiwork of the evil one himself? Pray against the devil. Pray for protection from the devil. Pray for protection from discouragement. If immorality has slain its thousands, discouragement has slain its tens of thousands. And don't think that discouragement is directly contingent upon the health and growth of a church. During some of Spurgeon's most fruitful periods of ministry is when he faced the deepest throes of despair. There was no correlation between the level of Spurgeon's joy and what was happening at the tabernacle. Pray for protection against discouragement. Generally, I'm a pretty happy guy. You probably already knew that, didn't need to be told. I'm generally very chipper, wouldn't you say, John? Chipper, the word you'd think of? And but there's not a single one of us who are immune from discouragement. And there's an ironic mathematical problem in ministry. And that is, five words of encouragement can be undone in a flash with one word of discouragement. You mind if I tell a story? I got a letter a week ago Monday from a person that didn't appreciate the funeral service. And in fact, his advice at the end was, for the betterment of humanity and religion, I resign my post immediately. And those were his exact words. And so I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, wow, I mean, was it really that bad? And then, and so I started to kind of feel a little bit of weightiness about it. And then I showed Steve, and when Steve chuckled and laughed and then told me the story, then all of a sudden my heart was buoyant because Steve could chuckle and say, now I have an opportunity to talk to this fella. But there are times where you're not rescued in exactly that way. There are times when there is nobody to fill you in on the background, chuckle with you, and say, wow, I don't think you should resign. And discouragement is a reality in ministry. And also, pray for the protection of our marriages and our families. Pray for the protection of our marriages and families. Pray for our children. In over 40 years of pastoral ministry at Trinity Baptist Church, Pastor Albert N. Martin has seen years and years of fruitfulness and wonderful advancements in the ministry of the gospel. But in the midst of all of that, there is one thing that stands head and shoulders above all else. Forget all the controversy. Forget all of the headhunters. There's one thing that stands head and shoulders above all other pain and trial and suffering, and that is the spiritual condition of His own Son. Pray for our children. Pray for our children. Pray for our marriages. One of the tendencies that we have as Bible-believing Christians is we have the tendency to take marriage and put it up on such a pedestal that we hold this. We do this with motherhood and fatherhood and a bunch of other things as well. We put it up on a pedestal and we end up creating, in a sense, an unrealistic ideal. Now, the problem with that is that we look at that and then we ourselves realize that we don't attain it, and usually brings us great amount of misery and unhappiness. But what we do think is that everybody else has it, especially the pastor. Marriage is marriage. God's given me the best wife in the whole world. I can't imagine being married to anybody else in the world besides Ariel. There's nobody else that understands me like Ariel. There's nobody else that puts up with me like Ariel. There's nobody else that, she tolerates things that no female should ever have to tolerate, and she does it with gladness, and she's great. But you know what? Marriage is still two sinners being joined together. At the end of the day, as great as marriage can be, it's still two sinners who are joined together in holy matrimony. And therefore, no marriage is immune from the struggles that happen when two sinners live in close proximity with each other. Pray for our marriages, pray for our families, pray that God would protect us. And then finally, pray for our work. Pray for our work. In a real sense, if you pray for the first two, this third is wide open to, in a sense, take care of itself. Paul, a number of occasions, I have the passages listed for you, actually prays. Pray that God would give me wisdom, know how to open my mouth. Pray that utterance would be given to me by the Holy Spirit. Pray that a door of opportunity would be open for me so I know how to speak the word. Pray that the word would run and be glorified through us. Paul was constantly praying. Pray for our work. Pray for the ministry. Pray for our preaching. Pray for opportunities. And so I tell you, pray for us. Pray in the language of 2 Thessalonians 3:1 that the word would run, that it would spread rapidly, that it would proceed quickly without hindrance. Pray that the preaching of the word would go forth with power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand that ultimately the human instrument, the human vessel, is nothing. And we need to pray that God would cause His Word to so go forth that it would do that for which He has purposed it for. And so we pray, God, we make the ministry fruitful, make it effective. We pray, Lord, that You would set him on fire and let us watch him burn. Lord, meet us today. As the bread of life is opened up, Pray for the success of the Word. Pray for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Pray for marriages to be strengthened. Pray for our young people to be converted. Pray for the saints to be built up and to be edified. Pray that God would do His work in us and through us as we do that which we're called to do. But pray that we might do our calling with joy and gladness. There is no bigger bummer in the world than a bummed out preacher preaching the eternal riches of Jesus Christ. A melancholy preacher preaching the joys of eternity just doesn't work. So pray for our joy. Pray for our joy in the work. Pray that God keeps our well filled. Pray that God keeps our joy or His strength being our joy. And pray that God keeps us close in a way that when we take up the work, we do it with joy and gladness. Even the hard things. There's stuff that we're looking at that we have to do that none of us want to do. Pray, God, give them enough joy so that they do what they need to do with gladness. Trust me, nobody in their right mind would want to do some of the things that we have to do. Pray for our preparation. Don't just pray about what's going to happen on Sunday morning. Pray for what goes on through the week. Pray for our preparation. John is preaching every week now in Reno in the evenings. And he's becoming more painfully aware of the need of God's people to pray for preparation. When you're preaching 3-4 times a week, you need prayer. Think back to your college days. Think about the energy and effort that was needed for a term paper, and then think about doing 3 or 4 of those in the course of a week. Pray for our preparation. Pray for wisdom. Pray for insight. Pray for the removal of unnecessary hindrances. You think the devil can use unnecessary hindrances to slow down or even thwart the progress of the ministry of the Word in the course of a given week? Absolutely. There is nothing like being in a mental and spiritual groove where you feel like you are threshing the wheat. And things are working smoothly and all the wheels are humming and then something happens. As much as I would like to think that I have the ability to just get right back into that groove, I will tell you it doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't. And so pray that God would remove unnecessary hindrances. There are times where there are providential interruptions that are necessary. And you know that if you knock on my door and say, "Are you busy?" that if I am, I'll say, "Yep." If you call and say, "Can I talk to Brian?" and Gary says, "Hold on." And Gary comes back and says, "Nope." Don't get offended by that. All right? Don't get offended by that. Just realize a simple astronomical truth. The universe doesn't revolve around you. Just remember that, okay, you know what? "Can I talk to John?" John will say yes. I'll say no. That's because John's nicer. But that's another sermon. But if we say, you know, "Can we do this later?" Don't get offended by that. Just say, praise God, he's committed to doing what he's supposed to be doing. Now, I saw in World Magazine in the issue before last a growing epidemic. There have always been sermon stealers. And they usually get caught because they pick good sermons, not bad sermons. And because people read good sermons, they usually get caught. And but with the proliferation of sermons on the Internet, more and more pastors are lifting their sermons from the Internet. And in fact, there are websites that are designed to actually give sermons to pastors. What was the DesperatePreacher.org? And this is no joke. The biggest period of time when they get hits is Saturday nights. Proof. You don't have anybody that serves you in this body that's going to lift a sermon and give you reheated secondhand food. But we need you to pray for our preparation. If you like what you get, pray for us, brethren. Now, your portion in the ministry of Grace Community Church is much greater than any one of you realize. You may minister to others, and that's vital. Your giving is indispensable. Your service is an absolute necessity for this body to function. But listen, brethren, pray for us. That is the way in which you exercise the greatest portion of this ministry. Is when you engage in the difficult business of prayer for your pastors. A.C. Dixon, a contemporary of Moody, I believe, wrote, "When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do." Let it be said of us, we got what God said he would do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a spirit-filled, humble apostle who understood prayer well enough to say, brethren, pray for us. And Father, we pray that that wonderful exhortation would absolutely permeate everything we do as your people. Father, we ask that your people would pray for their leaders. And we pray, Father, that the leaders would absolutely covet the prayers of your people. Father, as we continue to move ahead, as we become increasingly aware of the wickedness and the snares of the devil, we pray that you would remind us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And remind us, Father, that prayer is one of the greatest weapons in our arsenal of all. May we use it for the protection of your people and the advancement of your kingdom and the success of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.